Let us pray together. Sovereign God, you are the shepherd of our souls, the giver of life everlasting. We praise you today for the freedom we enjoy as a nation and as individuals. Freedom of speech and expression. Freedom from war and from oppression. Freedom secured at such enormous human cost. For all we owe to so many, receive our thanks. We thank you for those who have made such freedom possible. The countless thousands who sacrificed life and limb in two world wars and the subsequent conflict, leaving homes and loved ones, often to return no more. For all we owe to so many, receive our thanks. We thank you for all who have fought against tyranny, against hatred and evil, prepared to sacrifice everything rather than allow such forces to hold sway. We salute their courage shown in the face of danger, their dedication to duty, their determination to battle on against all odds. For all we owe to so many, receive our thanks. We praise you for the peace we enjoy today, a peace which we need to treasure constantly, nurture carefully, and safeguard always, recognizing the price at which it was won. For all we owe to so many, receive our thanks. On this day, Lord, when we commemorate and commend to you those who lived and died in the service of others, we are glad to remember that your purposes for us are good, that you gave Jesus Christ for the life of the world, and that you lead us by his Holy Spirit into the paths of righteousness and peace. Merciful and faithful God, your purpose is to fold both earth and heaven into a single peace. Teach us who live only in your forgiveness to forgive one another. Heal our divisions, cast out our fears, renew our faith in your unchanging purpose of goodwill and peace on earth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Will the congregation please stand? Let us remember the kindness of God and his favor to us in our time of need. Let us remember the courage, devotion to duty, and the self-sacrifice of men and women in our armed forces, the toil, endurance, and suffering of those who weren't in uniform, the support of those who sent us help from afar or came and stood by our side. Let us remember those who were wounded in the fight, those who perished in air raids at home, those who fell in battle and are buried at sea or in some corner of a foreign field, and especially those whom we have known and loved, whose place is forever in our hearts. Let us remember those who were our enemies, whose homes and hearts are as bereft as ours, whose dead lie also in a living tomb of everlasting remembrance. Let us remember those who came back, those whose lives still bear the scars of war, those who lost sight or limbs or reason, those who lost faith in God and hope for humanity. Let us remember the continuing grace of God, whose love holds all souls in life, and to whom none is dead, but all are alive forever. They shall grow not old, as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. We'll now keep silence for 2 minutes. Friends, our reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, and I read from verse 1. The word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Amen. Out of all the services that are conducted each year, I always find this is the most difficult and challenging service for obvious reasons. Purely because we remember with great sadness the people who gave up their lives in the wars that have been fought. War is an abomination, the very opposite of God's will for humanity. Yet, friends, it is a reality, and it is good that we never forget. It is good that we honor those who have fallen. I think we'd all agree that there is much madness in war, but every now and then one hears a story or reads something that encourages hope, like a sliver of sunshine on a gray and cloudy day. A story that lets us know in the midst of chaos that God is present. Perhaps like the football match that took place in the First World War at Christmas time. The story I want to tell you this morning took place during the Second World War on the 20th of December, 1943. A B-17 flying fortress called the Old Pub had been on a bombing run over Bremen and was endeavoring to return to its base in England. It had sustained much damage, so much damage, in fact, that its pilot, a man named Charlie Brown, had to fight with all his might just to keep the plane airborne. And after leaving the target in the midst of the chaos that reigned in the aircraft, the navigator discovered that there was an error in the course. They were going in the wrong direction. The course they were on would lead them straight over a German airfield. And on the ground at the German airfield, Franz Stigler, an ace pilot with one more aircraft to shoot down before he received his Knight's Cross, heard the low drone of an aircraft coming. It was coming from the south, and it was so low that it looked like it was about to land. Well, Franz flicked his cigarette away, and he ran for his aircraft, a Messerschmitt ME-109. He ignited his fighter's engine and watched as the bomber skirted the base and then disappeared behind some trees. Franz throttled forward, and soon he was belting down the runway in pursuit of his Knight's Cross and the B-17. Back on board the B-17, the pilot told his men that he was going to try and get them back to England. But those who wanted to take their chances were free to jump. With great effort, he got the bomber to climb, but the plane began to shake very badly. As the men in the B-17 made up their minds, Franz maneuvered his 109 behind the plane so that it couldn't bring all its guns to bear on him. In the ball turret underneath the B-17, a man named Blackie, or nicknamed Blackie, spun the turret and pressed the frozen triggers of his gun. If he saw the enemy, he would bluff to make them think that he could fire on them. And Franz knew the danger, so he flew higher to avoid the arc of fire. He aimed his aircraft at the tail, expecting fire to come from it, but nothing happened. Meanwhile, Blackie had seen the threat, but he couldn't tell anyone as his microphone was dead. Franz pressed his finger against the trigger, but he didn't fire. Something was wrong. Then he looked at the aircraft he was about to attack, and with a cry of "Dear Jesus," saw the extent of the damage and wondered how the bomber was still in the air. With his finger still poised on the trigger, Franz then realized why the tail gunner hadn't fired. He could see the barrels lowered and the frozen blood on them glistening in the sunshine. He eased back on the throttle to match the speed of the bomber, and then he could see fist-sized holes in the tail of the plane where 20-millimeter shells had simply burst through it. And then he spotted the tail gunner. His fleece collar was stained with blood. Franz lifted his finger from the trigger and maneuvered his plane alongside the bomber, checking for machine guns that could fire on him. The waist gun was missing, blasted from its mount. The top turret was empty, and the radio room had been blown apart. The exploding shells had stripped away the skin of the bomber, and through the exposed ribs, he could see the bomber's crew huddled over one another, caring for their wounded comrades. Moving forward, he settled his 109 above the bomber's right wingtip. He could see that the nose had been blown off. It was as if it was flying, held up only by a piece of invisible string. And then Franz noticed movement in the ball turret as the gunner swiveled his guns to bear on the 109. Blackie, the gunner, waited, wondering why the German pilot hadn't simply put them out of their misery. He could see him clearly. Their eyes even met, and yet he simply flew in formation. What now? Franz Stigler thought. The Franz Stigler, who had gone to fight in Africa to avenge his brother's death, would have had an answer. He would have shot down the bomber and gained his Knight's Cross. But the one who flew alongside the B-17 and gazed at men tending to their friends' wounds, thought differently. And something clicked in his soul. He laid a hand over the pocket of his jacket, and he felt the rosary beads within and quietly decided that this will be no victory for me. I will not have this on my conscience for the rest of my life. He knew somehow that his time had come, that it was time to answer a higher call. Through the cockpit of his plane, he could see the coast, and he knew that alarms would be blaring and German soldiers would be running for their guns. What was called the Atlantic Wall lay ahead. Franz also knew that the B-17 wouldn't stand a chance, that it would be a sitting duck. He had already decided that he would not fire upon the bomber, but now he decided he would walk or fly the extra mile. In the cockpit of the bomber, Charlie Brown was transfixed on the coastline and his instruments. Only for a split second did he look out of the co-pilot's window, and when he did, he saw a sight that made his heart freeze. A gray ME-109 with a green spine bobbed in the turbulence 3 feet above his bomber's right wingtip. The German pilot nodded, but Charlie Brown didn't nod back. "He's going to destroy us," he said to his co-pilot. Franz saw them staring at him, their eyes full of fear and shock. With his left hand, he motioned them to land. It would be safer for them to land in Germany, he thought, than being shot out of the sky by the flak guns that lay ahead. The American pilots shook their heads, and Franz cursed in frustration. He knew very well that he could be shot for letting the bomber go. What he had done and was doing was treason. But leaving the bomber, as it would have been the same as shooting them down. Kicking the rudder, he left the bomber's wing so that his silhouette would be seen by the German flak gunners. With a bit of luck, they wouldn't fire if they spotted his plane, if they knew that he was one of theirs. On the ground, the soldiers saw the strange spectacle, and so did their commander. "It's one of ours," someone shouted. "It's one of theirs," someone replied. No one knew what to do, but the commander was certain that there was a Messerschmitt about to fly over him, and he wasn't going to shoot down one of his own. Franz's gamble paid off, and the guns remained silent. The soldiers watched as the little fighter flew alongside the big bomber and headed out to sea. No one dared to say it, but it looked like the ME-109 was taking the B-17 home. Charlie's, still dazed and confused, hadn't yet connected the dots, even when no shots were fired at his aircraft. Instead of elation, he felt despair. He wasn't sure what to do. But Franz Stigler had a plan. He knew it would be better for the damaged bomber to fly to Sweden instead of trying to make it back to England. So he waved like mad to get the pilot's attention. And when they looked his way, he pointed across his body to the east and he mouthed the word Sweden. The pilots didn't understand. He flew his plane over the bomber so that he was now alongside the pilot and kept on mouthing the word Sweden. But Charlie's mind was frayed. He just didn't get it. Franz knew that the crew of the bomber were scared and must have wondered what on earth he was up to, like a bully toying with them. And when he saw that someone had entered the top turret, he knew what he had to do. He saluted the American pilot, said, "Good luck, you're in God's hands," and he turned his aircraft away. Charlie had no idea what the German was playing at. He didn't know his name, but he was certain of one thing, that whoever he was, his enemy was a good man. Charlie ordered the men to throw whatever they could lay their hands on out of the plane. They had 1,000 feet of altitude and were only halfway home. Half an hour later, they dipped to 500 feet, and they still had a quarter of the way to go. A short time later, two green flashes streaked past their plane. "Fighters," Charlie Brown exclaimed, "little friends." They were two P-47 Thunderbolts, and they were going to escort them home. The old pub passed over the English coastline at 250 feet. It then dropped to 200 feet, and Charlie looked for a safe place, a field perhaps, to crash land the plane. But before they took such drastic action, they saw the airfield. With the flaps frozen, with ambulances ready to race into action, Charlie Brown brought the pub into land. The front tires kissed the ground, and the tail wheel dropped to the earth, and slowly the lumbering wreck of a plane ground to a halt. It was 3:30 in the afternoon. Some 20 minutes after he had left the stricken bomber, Franz Stigler went to another airport. He landed in Bremen. He would never tell anyone what he had done. Charlie Brown told his story to the man who debriefed him, and when the man told his superiors, in his own words, they went berserk. "The brass," he said, "want you and your men to forget this day ever happened. If your men tell the story, they'll mention the Kraut pilot." For them, the thought of bad propaganda was just too much. 42 years later, Franz was living in Vancouver when he received an invitation from Boeing to the 50th anniversary party for the Boeing B-17 Flying Fortress. They hadn't learned of him because of his exploits. They had learned of him through his air show flying after the war, and they wanted him to attend. It made him think about the war. In particular, it made him think about the battered bomber he had helped escape. He wondered if the plane and its crew had ever reached England. The chances were slim. Of the 12,000 B-17s built, 5,000 had been destroyed in combat. Even if the crew had survived, would any of them be alive? He told his wife the story, something he had kept to himself all those years, and she urged him to accept the invitation. Furthermore, he expected his old enemies to hate him. But he went, and instead of hating him, they crowded round him, bombarding him with all kinds of questions. He asked every veteran if they had heard of a bomber that had been escorted by a German fighter plane, but none of them had. The TV crew interviewed him and told his story, but he couldn't remember the name of the plane, and he couldn't remember the day it happened. Franz left the party with many new friends and an invitation from the American Fighter Aces Veterans Association to attend reunions as their guest. At a 1985 Las Vegas reunion of his pilot's class, Charlie Brown told his story for the first time. Those who heard it urged him to try and find the German pilot, and so Charlie set out to do so. He discovered that the man who had debriefed him, Robert Harper, was still alive and living in New England, and that he had become a painter. Charlie contacted him, and Harper instantly recognized his voice. He asked Harper if he would paint a portrait of his plane with the German plane alongside, and Harper agreed. Charlie then wrote to Germany's most famous pilot, General Adolf Galland, a friend of Franz Stigler, and asked if he would put an article he had written about the incident in a German flying magazine, and Galland agreed. On a day in January 1990, Franz Stigler opened his letterbox and was happy to see his copy of Jägerblatt had finally arrived from Germany. He flipped through its pages expecting to discover who had died since the previous issue, and then he saw it. He shouted for his wife, and when she came running, he said, "Look, this was him. The one I didn't shoot down." Franz wrote a letter to the address in the magazine, and 5 days later in Miami, Charlie Brown received it. "My God," he said to his wife when he read the letter. "Could it be him?" she asked. He decided to write back, but halfway through his letter, he grew impatient. Tossing the letter in the bin, he picked up the phone. "Is that Mr. Franz Stigler?" Charlie asked. "Yeah," Franz replied, "this is he." "The Franz Stigler who flew in World War II?" "Yeah." "Franz, I think we go way back. This is Charlie Brown." After describing what he had seen, Franz said, "When I let you go over the sea, I thought you'd never make it across." "My God, it is you," Charlie exclaimed, tears rolling down his cheeks. He had never mentioned anything in his letters about flying over water. That was his secret test. "What were you pointing for?" he asked. "To get you to land in Sweden." "I had no idea," Charlie replied. "Otherwise, I would have flown there and would still be speaking Swedish today." On the 21st of June 1990 in Seattle, Charlie Brown paced the lobby of the Embassy Suites Hotel. He had with him a copy of the painting by Robert Harper. When Mr. and Mrs. Stigler check in, he asked the woman behind the reception desk, "Please give him this." And then he waited from a raised balcony overlooking the lobby. At noon, precisely, Franz and his wife entered the hotel, and the receptionist handed him the print. He unfolded it slowly and then began to look round frantically. Charlie took the lift down to the lobby and stepped out. When Franz, who had seen a picture of Charlie, saw Charlie, he ran to him and they embraced and cried. When asked in an interview what it had felt like to meet, Franz, struggling with words, said it wasn't easy. As he fought tears and began to sniffle, he said, "I hugged him." Wiping his eyes with one hand, he slapped Charlie on the shoulder to keep himself from crying and said, "I love you, Charlie." 2 months later, Franz met the relatives of the men he had saved on the 20th of December 1943. There were 25 of them. He also met the men of the bomber crew who were still alive, and all they could do was shake Francis' hand and weep, thanking him for saving them. Franz presented a book to Charlie Brown. In it, he wrote these words: "In 1940, I lost my brother as a night fighter. On the 20th of December, 4 days before Christmas, I had the chance to save a B-17 from her destruction, a plane so badly damaged it was a wonder she was still flying. The pilot, Charlie Brown, is for me as precious as my brother was. Thanks, Charlie. Your brother, Franz." Franz Stigler died in March 2008. 8 months later, Charlie Brown passed away. The Bible says what has come into being in Jesus was life. And the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. "Let your light shine before others," Jesus said, "so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. But love your enemies. Do good and lend. Expect nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for He's kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate." In the book I've extracted this story from is called A Higher Call, written by Adam Makos. And I'd like to show you some pictures of Franz and Charlie as young men and in their latter years. That's a picture of the B-17 crew and the Messerschmitt. And that's the painting that was done. That's Franz Stigler. There he is in his old age. And that's Charlie Brown. And that's him as an older man. That was when they met. If you want to look on YouTube, you will see the conversation that they had. It's very interesting. We are now going to watch a video, and then we will take up the offering after that.